Good morning, everyone. It's 9:30 on the clock, so that tells me it's time to get started. I don't mean to interrupt conversation. I am recording. Thank you. It is a great privilege to be with you who decided to brave the water. I resolved this morning to not melt, so I came out in the rain. We have a great day ahead of us. I am really excited about where we're at in Revelation. I'm also, and I hate to say, well, I probably shouldn't say this at all because it always bites me when I do, but you know, sometimes when you prepare a sermon, it kind of burns within you, gets you, you know, a little more excited than other times. This is one of those today. I've been thinking about this all week. Really, I've been thinking about it a while. And I'm very excited to share the sermon this morning as well. Not that I'm not excited to share other sermons, but every once in a while you read and you go, this one's one of those that as you put it together, you go, yeah, this really ought to be said. I'm real excited about saying it. So it could be the most run-of-the-mill thing you ever heard in your life, and you may go, what was he thinking? And it might be that way, but sometimes it happens that way, so we'll see. Pray with me before we get started. Our Lord, our God, we bow to you, thankful for who you are, thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together in any weather, to share together in this fellowship. And I know there are some who won't make it today because of the threats, but I pray that they'll tune in when they can tune in and that the offerings that are made available will be a blessing to them. But for those of us who do gather, I pray that you'll give your attention to us today, dear Lord, that we will specifically give our attention to you because that's really the more important thing. We give you praise and honor for who you are. And as we open your Revelation to the church, I pray that we will see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear, and that I will be the conduit of your grace and blessings today, dear Lord. Help me to bring glory to your name, and let us all be moved by what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty then. So last week, we looked at the first part of the seven seals. We looked at the first four of them. We are in Revelation chapter 6 at this moment. And we looked at verses 1 through 8 last week. The first four seals, famously called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because it sounds so cool to say that. But these four horsemen were four manifestations of God's judgment at the end of the ages. That's the way they're depicted anyway. That's the way a lot of people see them and a lot of people look at them. And I'm not going to say that 100% for sure that it's not that. I don't believe, though, that it is necessarily that because there's a declaration for those who receive this letter that they needed to heed the things which are written in the Revelation, for the time is near. 1 verse 3. And by the way, there's three different times in Revelation where this is brought up. So it seems like that the things which are being taught, the things which are being said, are things that they needed to consider coming close to them. These are things that are not, they're not listening to it and going, wow, I think the people in 2022 are really going to get a kick out of this. I think very realistically, they believed, rightfully so, that the letter they had from John was going to apply to them. In his book, A Slaughtered Lamb, Gregory Stevenson says, the first four seals describe great suffering afflicting the earth, yet they contain nothing specific to indicate that the source of this suffering is human evil or opposition to God. They may very well be so, but the lack of any indication to that effect suggests that the message of these first four seeds is not primarily about human action. In other words, the motivation of God's action using these four horsemen is unexplained. Why does such a powerful God allow evil to exist? And why, if he can influence so much of creation, doesn't he do more? And we must remember that this notion of God needing to explain his actions to man is not a biblical one. I want to stop right there for a second. Did you catch what I just said? There's a lot of people who believe that God must explain himself to us. That God's got to give us an answer, and if he doesn't give us an answer, then that does it for him. What's wrong with that? It's not happening.
Well, then, if his will, if his actions were not greater than ours, he wouldn't be God.
Exactly.
Like in Job, he said, you know, he didn't have to explain to Job what he was doing.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, Job is a great example of this. Job never was told in the writing of the book of Job why he suffered. It was never explained to Job. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. They look at this and they go, wow, that's really not very nice of God to put him through all that he put through Job through. And he never explains, or at least not in the book, never explains why he went through what he went through. Right.
And we got to realize he wants us to understand that life is, human life is not perfect.
Yeah.
Human life with God can be sustainable in your lifetime.
Yes. And there are so many things. I mean, this when we look at what the scriptures actually say, it says that God is with us. It says that God hears our prayers. It says that we can ask anything according to his will and we'll receive it. We have filtered that, though, through, you know, if God is a good God, he's not only going to hear what I ask him, but he's going to give me what I ask him all the time. And, or God's always going to be reactive to me because I love him and he loves me. God does love you. But does God's reacting to you always fulfill his greater will? And the answer to that is no. Because God's greater will sometimes allows people to suffer. Just on the surface. Why would that be the case? Why would God allow people to suffer?
Well, part of it is because of other people's sin. When a drunk driver hits you, I mean, you didn't sin, but because someone sinned and was drunk and was driving, they hit you and you suffer the consequences. So part of it's nature.
I am being loud for some reason.
If we never suffered, we wouldn't have empathy and could not help those who are in need.
Oh, boy, there's a big one. You know, if we were not suffering, we would not have empathy. There's a wonderful old poem. The cry of man's anguish. I don't know if I can quote all of it. I think I can. The cry of man's anguish went up to God. Lord, take away pain. Oh, man, come on, Wayne. It's such a good one. The second half of the verse is this. Then answered the Lord to the cry of the man, shall I take away pain and with it the power of the soul to endure, made strong by the strain? Shall I take away pity that knits heart to heart and sacrifice high? Shall I lift from you the burden of man lifting white brows to the sky? Shall I take away love? Oh, come on. I've got to find this poem. This poem is so good. So good. I'm going to use it in a sermon soon. You'll recognize it. You'll go, hey, that's what he butchered that Sunday morning. It's a really good poem. At the very end, it talks about how shall I take away that which knits man's heart to mine, the Christ on his cross. See, God understands pain. And he understands that pain is necessary sometimes for his greater will to be done. And he doesn't always explain that to us. Doesn't always explain everything that's going on. So, and you're going to see in just a second when we get into the last half of Revelation 6. There is a question ongoing in this culture. You know, how long is this going to go on? How much longer is this going to take place? I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, but anyway, the notion that God needs to explain his actions to man is not a biblical one. God's actions here are not necessarily in response to man, but they're in accordance with his will. Man's desire would be for suffering to cease and for persecution to end. But God's will is for a greater plan to be pursued which will benefit mankind. God isn't here reacting to humanity's plight, even to those who are faithful witnesses. On the contrary, in this setting, being a faithful witness means that suffering is going to be present, even necessary, for God's will to be done. As a result, these first four seals show that God is the God over all conquest. God is the God over all war and famine and even death. His power goes out to control the powerful, to limit the borders of conquest, to distribute to the needy in times of great need, and to limit death's power. Those are the four horsemen, okay? As people read about the first four seals, they wondered why conquest, war, famine, and death even exist. But God knows that these things help accomplish his will on the earth. The pictures of these seals being opened shows, however, that God has the power to control and to limit and to judge these things. And the next seal shows that he has a promise for those who are suffering or who have been martyred and is meant to be a seal of great comfort. All right. I contend that the next seal is the point that everything rests on in Revelation. And I think you'll see that as it unfolds from this point forward. But here we go. Revelation 6 verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Okay. So the first four seals, I believe, are very general in nature, and in that these seals represent what's happening around the earth. But the fifth seal concerns itself with a much more specific group of people. What group of people are described here?
The ones that have been slain.
The ones that have been slain. Those who have martyred because of their faith in God. They have been martyred. They are now at the altar of God in his presence. And so what is their concern? The martyrs. What is their concern? They are concerned for those who are behind, those who are still going through the suffering. They are at the altar of God, and they're looking at God and saying, "How much longer will those that we love, those that we care for, those that are standing for you, how much longer are they going through this injustice? How much longer are they going through this pain? How much longer are they going through?" And by the way, the people who receive the letter are going, "Yeah, I want to know that too. How much longer is it going to go on?" And this, by the way, echoes a biblical theme all through Scripture. And I've given you three examples here. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Okay? Psalm 74, verse 10. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. It's one of those imprecatory psalms. Kill them, Lord. Finally, 79, verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. If there's an element within all of these that's common, what are there's really more than one, but what are some of the elements that are in common with all these prayers? All right, one is impatience. When are you going to do something about this? What else do you see?
Why?
Say again.
Why?
Why? Why is this going on? I don't understand. What else do you see? How about anger from the people that are going through this? Or if not anger, may not be anger. It could just be what?
Frustration.
It could just be frustration. Anxiety, worried about what's going on. Okay? So, the question, how long, recurring theme throughout the history of mankind, especially among God's people, is the theology of some to project into God an image of fairness that is born of human reasoning. Okay? In Scripture, however, the how long question is rarely answered using fairness as a motivation. Instead, it is always answered from the perspective of God's will for those who are suffering, not from the perspective of the suffering toward God. Okay? It doesn't concern God the opinion man has of his will or his fairness. Okay? God does not, and let me explain what I mean by that. God does not look at man and say, I know you don't understand. Let me explain everything to you to your satisfaction. God doesn't do that. Why do you think God doesn't do that?
Because he'd spend all of his time explaining.
Well, one, he'd spend all of his time explaining things, wouldn't he? And two, man, God's will is so much greater than our will. God's will is so much more broad and, you know. God, it'd be like trying to explain calculus to a second grader. You might get an explanation in, but it wouldn't really connect because of their limited scope of understanding. God does not explain himself to man in the Bible. It only matters that that God's holy will is done. And the sooner man can understand that, the more he can find, or she can find, rest. Okay, so Stevenson says this in his commentary. He says, when the souls under the altar cry out to God, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? They stand in solidarity with all those ancient and modern who have suffered unjustly. Their plea is an acknowledgement that true justice sometimes requires vengeance, not the petty revenge born out of resentment or selfish desires or hurt feelings, but the divine vengeance that acts to bring order out of chaos and to set right what has gone horribly wrong. In their plea, the souls under the altar address God as Sovereign Lord. A thematic link back to the throne room of Revelation 4 and 5. With that address, the souls cry out that the one who sits on the throne, whose sovereignty over creation is manifest in the first four seals, that he bring that sovereignty to bear on this situation. You are sovereign. Please fix this. Our loved ones are suffering and we have been martyred. Okay? But Stevenson goes on to point out that the imagery within the seal is very similar to a concept found to those who live in the culture that they were in. As a matter of fact, it's an ancient part of their culture. It's called altar asylum. There's actually a biblical example of altar asylum, which we'll talk about in just a second. That was done by some of God's people, or one particular. So, but in the ancient culture of Greece and many surrounding cultures, an altar was a place of asylum. By the way, what is asylum? Not the kind where you put crazy people into a building and lock them up. That's horrible. But what is asylum today? Safe place. And it's also what? If somebody wanted asylum in the United States, what are they asking? Well, they're asking for sanctuary. And they're asking for protection from their enemy. And so an altar was a place of that kind of asylum. If a person were a victim of violence or injustice, they could find safety by physically grabbing onto one of the altars of the gods. An example of this can be found in many places of Greek art and culture and literature. The practice of altar asylum carried with it protection from those who would bring a person harm. It was a place where you could go and you grab the horns of the altar and you could plead for justice if you were wrongly accused. And wrath for those who were judged to wrongly accuse the one seeking asylum. This was a common practice, or at least it was a practice that was known to people during this day. For example, if a person was falsely accused of an act which resulted in someone pursuing them, seeking them harm, they could run to a temple, grab hold of an altar, seek help and protection from the accuser's intent. As long as a victim was in touch with the altar, then they were protected from their accuser. And if that accuser were found to be wrongfully accusing their victim, they themselves would bear the punishment. Is there a biblical example of this that you can remember? You got to be deep divers to get this, but do you know? Joab. Joab was doing traitorous dealings with Adonijah. He was running and he runs into the altar and he grabs the horns of the altar. He expects to find protection there. What does David do? Drag that man out and we're going to deal with him. But that was the idea. That was the mentality. This idea of altar asylum that which by the way was really pagan. So, but Joab tried it because he really didn't have any other place to go, and it didn't work for him. By the way, that's in 1 Kings 2:28, if you want to look that up. But so while John may not have had this in mind when he penned Jesus' words in Revelation 6, I'll give you that, the imagery still would have been familiar to the readers. The altar of God was the place where those who had been martyred in faithful witness of Jesus had come for justice. What happened to the martyrs at this altar? They came to Jesus, they said, to the altar, they said, "How long, O God, would you let this go on?" What happened to them? It says in the text, what happens to them? They were given white robes. They were told what?
Wait a little longer.
They were told to go and do what?
Rest.
Okay? Which the sovereign Lord is telling them what? I got this. That's right. In time, I'll take care of this. I've got this. Don't worry. I'm monitoring the situation. The four horsemen. They're all around. They're covering all the things that you're worried about. I've got this. Under control. Does this make sense? Okay. So, and basically he's also saying, don't worry, this is going to be over soon. So let's go to Revelation 6, beginning of verse 12, to the sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, and a fig tree, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Or who is able to stand? The scene of the sixth seal encompasses from Revelation 6:12 all the way to the end of chapter 7. This seal is broken, most likely in answer to the question, how long? Okay? The imagery of the seal is so shattering and vivid that many people have concluded that these events have not yet happened. Therefore, any use of this imagery, even in other portions of Scripture, is most often assumed to refer to an end-time event. Here are a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Joel chapter 2, which, by the way, we'll get to a New Testament quoting of this in a minute. But Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Sound familiar? Matthew 24:29, the words of Jesus himself, saying, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Okay? Considering the structure of this vision and the group to whom it's written, exclusively end of time prophecies seem to be a broad jump from the way the vision is initially couched by Jesus, okay? If this image of the sixth seal is meant to have an application that goes along with the other images of the seal, then what is that application? Well, Paul quotes the Joel passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? According to Romans. Saved, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel's words are delivered, okay? The shaking of the earth and the manipulation of the heavens is all done at God's bidding and control. No doubt, all that the people were facing and were going to face would seem to indicate God's lack of control. So these people are going through a lot, and they're wondering, is God in control of all of this? Well, it really is an indication of just the opposite. All that's going on, all that's shaking in their world is really God's will. They may not understand it, but he wanted them to understand that it was his will. The enemies cannot control God. They have not been abandoned. No matter what appearances may be, they have not been abandoned. So when the sixth seal is broken, in relation to how long are you going to let all this go on, dear Lord, the sixth seal is broken and God steps into the world, and what happens? If you had to sum it up in one word. Chaos. Right? Chaos happens. All nature is thrown into chaos. Earthquake happens, sun turns black, moon turns red, stars fall from the sky, mountain and islands are torn loose from the earth. Stevenson says this. He says, these events, whether referencing an eschatological occurrence or not, eschatological means what? Good. We're there, finally. It means end time. In this case, he's referencing the idea of the end of time, okay? These events, whether referencing an eschatological occurrence or not, do not comprise a literal description of events, nor are they a prophetic timetables that readers can match to a daily newspaper. Okay? Whether there are earthquakes in China or a comet streaking across the night sky is irrelevant. The sixth seal offers a symbolic assurance that the day of wrath will come as a manifestation of God's presence. The symbolism of Revelation captures the meaning of events, not the literal description. Now, you may agree or disagree with this, but I promise, as we continue to go through all of these images through Revelation, I think that's going to become pretty apparent. So if you're not there yet, hang on. I bet you'll get there, but maybe not. We'll see. I got there, but that's my problem and not yours. All right. So Stevenson then points out the example of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He quotes Joel 2. About the sun becoming dark and the moon turning into blood, doesn't he? Somebody read Acts 2:16. Somebody turn there and read that out loud, loudly. Acts chapter 2, verse 16 says what, Mark?
No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people.
What just happened?
He says what he's going to do at the end of time.
Is he? Has his spirit been poured out on all people? Well, in Acts 2, the Spirit has come upon these people. They're speaking in languages they didn't learn. The Holy Spirit is now available for every person who puts on the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit now lives within those who name the name of Jesus and who are purchased by him. The Holy Spirit is available for all mankind. I really do believe that these are things which are being fulfilled, have been fulfilled. The people who received this letter needed to understand that they are in this place of privilege already. That's part of their encouragement. The Lord steps into this world, and all these images, sun turning dark, they've already heard this in sermons. And they've been, Peter's preached it, Paul's brought it up, they've read about it in the scriptures, in the letters that Paul's written. It's not really the scriptures yet, they're gathering them as they go, but the letters that Paul's written and some of the apostolic teachings, they're telling them, these are the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And so when the people at the altar see the world, they see this seal being described to them and the world has gone into chaos, Stevenson says it's like God stepped out into a puddle and it all just scattered. You know, you ever throw a big rock into a calm lake and those things just ripple all the way out? Well, God entering into creation just throws the world into chaos. But it's not chaos. He's still in control. He's still in control. And that brings us to Revelation 7. We're going to read this. This won't take, actually, 7 really won't take very long. And you would think it would take a long time, but it's not. It won't. We'll read the whole chapter. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth that no wind might blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called. By the way, what does a seal represent? Two things. Represents authority, right? Like the Roman seal on Jesus' tomb. It also represents ownership. Ownership and authority. So I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. God owns this whole thing. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So what did he just say? What did that angel say to the angels that are holding back all that would destroy the earth?
Wait.
Wait, why? I can protect those that these people at the altar are so concerned about. Right? How long are you going to let this go on? When my will is complete. That's how long I'm going to let it go on. By the way, I'm going to stop these forces that could destroy the earth. I'm going to keep them under my control until this is fulfilled. And then I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Here's the description. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. All right, time out. 12,000, 12 tribes. Okay. I thought there were a lot more people in one tribe and just a few people in another. Why does everybody get an equal share? What's this talking about? Do you know? Do you think? All right, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. What did he tell the people at the altar? Go put on these white robes and go rest. Now, everyone, from all tribes, all nations, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Boy, is that an important question. I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes." I think that Revelation 7 is a continuation of the six seals explanation, although many have claimed here that there's an interlude between 6 and 7, but I really think this is a continuation of that promise, because the question in chapter 6 is, who is able to stand? And the answer is, well, everybody can. It's not just for the Jews anymore. Two representative groups in Revelation 7 who were made safe from harm because they were sealed by God's seal on their foreheads. Chapter 7, verse 3. Group 1, the 144,000. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 is one that denotes completeness in Scripture. It just does. Now, So 12,000 times 12 would be who?
144,000.
Well, it's 144,000. But I believe it's more symbolic of all these people. All of the Jews. I think that they were all under God's help, all under God's protection. All, you know, God didn't just pick and choose who he was going to control, who he was going to protect. Everyone had that availability. Everyone. And so, quickly, was God's purpose for having a Jewish nation fulfilled? Yes, it was. Because it all led up to Jesus Christ, right? Everything was done so that man could be brought to Jesus. Galatians 3, we read that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This was all done so that so everything that happened in the Jewish era was done for God's will to be done. And God's will was complete. And so these people, they're all sealed with this seal. But it's not just these people. Because then you have the next group that's there. And all of a sudden, it's not just the Jewish people. As perfect as they might be. It's everyone. Every tribe, every nation. Everyone has the same availability. Everyone's under God's sovereign care. Everyone has been brought to become given the ability to become God's people. I want you to notice that in chapter 7, verses 9 and following, that all who are sealed will be standing before the throne of God in white robes, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." And all of this is a scene of great worship and great victory. The revelation tells us the sealed will serve God day and night. They will hunger no longer. They will thirst no more. The Lamb is the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. And then we have the seventh seal wrapped up in one verse. Silence. Chapter 8, verse 1. Silence. Could very well be that this is an echo of the days of creation, even, where God worked, did all this work for six days, and then he rested on the seventh. I don't know if that's a one-to-one, but it sure makes sense to me that could be. But the point of the matter is, all of this is addressing the notion that God, you're sovereign, please take care of all this that's going on. Rome is horrible to us. Persecution is rising. People are being imprisoned and killed. We're being rejected by the Romans. We're being rejected by the Jewish religious leadership. We're being rejected by our families, and the world is in chaos. Where are you? How long will this go on? And God says, I have these four horsemen who are going out, and they're in charge of conquest. They're in charge of peace. They're in charge of death and the grave. Don't worry about that. You that are come to the altar, you're going to get to have a white robe. You're going to get to have rest. And for as far as the rest goes, I'm going to step into this world. It's going to go into chaos because I'm in charge of the whole thing. And all the people who were called to me, the Jewish nation before, and now all who come to the cross are going to be able to have the same white robes that I've given to you. They'll have the same rest that I've given to you. And then the work is done. It's a powerful, powerful picture. They're an amazing unit, a persecuted and suffering people who remain faithful witnesses. Remember, this is another major theme of Revelation. Who remain faithful witnesses to the power of the slaughtered lamb will have to suffer for a little while. But God is in control over conquest, war, famine, and death. He will give his people asylum, protection, and justice. And then at the end of their tribulation, he will give them rest, and they will worship him in peace and protection. It is an amazing picture. I will not be here next week. I will be on vacation in Colorado. Feel sorry for me. Royce will be teaching class next week in here, and I'll be back in a couple. Y'all have a great Lord's Day today. Thank you for your time.